what we are doing is, well, as Monty Python used to say, now for something completely different. This is going to be wildly different than your average sermon. We're looking at what is called textual criticism. We're looking at the Bible and saying, can I trust it? Is this the Word of God? And how do we know it's the Word of God? Is there any good reason to think so? And so we're looking at what are known as historical evidences along the way. By the way, if you missed last week was part one. You'll notice today is part two, and it starts with question four. If you missed last week and you want a copy of that handout, I'll have these up here after service if you want to come up and grab one. And those of you who are really seeking extra credit, you can go onto our website and follow through the notes and listen to the sermon from last week. All right. You ever play the game telephone as a kid? In Mexico, you call it teléfono descompuesto. How does that game go? You get a handful of people, get around in a circle, and the first person says something to the second person, right? John loves Mary. They're going to get married. And goes all the way around, and the message gets tweaked so bad that by the time the last person says it, it's Mary got John pregnant, and they're getting divorced, you know, or something like that. And it's amazing how in just a handful of people, a short, simple message can get so messed up. Well, a lot of people accuse the Bible of telephone, as being game of phones, I'll call it, as being one big 2,000-year game of telephone. In fact, you can see this in the book The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. He says, the Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Look at your Bible for a second, i.e. look at your phone, most of you. How many times was that translated before it got to you? Anybody know? How many say more than 100? More than 500? More than 1,000? Well, it was translated once from Greek manuscripts. So the whole analogy that they accuse the Bible of is what's called a straw man in logic. It's setting up a false view. The notion is that you had copyist one, and then copyist two, and three, and four, and five, etc. But the way it works, and this is the same with all ancient Greco-Roman literature, it's not unique to the Bible, but we go back to the manuscripts that we have. Anybody remember, any of you good students remember how many Greek manuscripts there are of the New Testament if you were here last week? Did you say 5,839? Good, you're right. So you have 5,839 Greek manuscripts, over 10,000 Latin manuscripts. You have early translations starting with the second century into Syriac and Coptic and all these different languages. So what happens is, and what's interesting, and we can't get into this today, it's not where we're going, but what's interesting is that the more time passes, the more manuscripts are discovered. More manuscripts were discovered in the last 150 years than the previous 1,850 years. So that, and this is an interesting notion, how many of you like the King James? How many of you ever used the King James as your Bible? Yeah, that was my first Bible as a new Christian. How many still use the King James? There's a few. My dad is still a hardcore King James guy, but it's really difficult English. But if you were raised with Shakespearean English in your background, then the King James is one of the most beautiful versions of Scripture in English that there is. Came out in 1611, and to translate the New Testament, they had about 100 manuscripts at that time that they used for the King James. And as years passed, more and more manuscripts were discovered, and in the last 150 years, more have been discovered than ever before. And some of the best and oldest manuscripts were discovered in the 1800s. So, as Dan Wallace, my hero in textual criticism, says, as time passes, we actually get closer to the original than further away. Because as I mentioned last week, the more copies we have, we don't have the originals of the New Testament, let me specify, but you don't have the originals of any ancient document. So there's none of the originals of the New Testament exists. So we're looking at copies. So that's what textual criticism does. It asks two questions. How many copies are there? Because the more copies, the better, generally. And how old are the copies? Because the older the copies are, the better, also, generally. Make sense? And so as time has passed, more and older manuscripts have been discovered. I shared the story last week about Constantine von Tischendorf. It's one of the most fascinating stories in the history of textual criticism, which is really boring anyway. Tischendorf was a theologian. He was traveling around the world looking for manuscripts. He comes upon St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai, and he discovers, this is 1844, he discovers the monks in the monastery have stacks of papyrus, and that's what the New Testament was written on. Papyrus is a reed that grows in the Nile. They flatten it out and they dry it, and that's what they used for paper back then. He finds scads of papyrus in this monastery. He begins investigating and discovers they have a whole manuscript of the Old and New Testament together. And it goes back to AD 350, and it became manuscript codex. Codex means book. It became Codex Sinaiticus. He named it after Mount Sinai, after St. Catherine's. The story is fascinating because supposedly they were using these papyrus leaves to light their fires, not realizing what a gem, what a treasure they had for biblical textual criticism. The story gets even more fascinating because as an Indiana Jones sort of dude, Tischendorf took off with the manuscript. He went to Cairo, and then he went back and he gave it. At some point, it ended up with the Tsar of Russia, and then it finally made its way to the British Museum, where it sits next to another codex from the 300s, another amazing codex. But it's still uncertain whether they actually gave Tischendorf permission to take off with the manuscript. The story is he had a letter, he volunteered, he said, I'll bring it back, let me borrow it, let me translate it, or transcribe it and bring it back, and somehow it never quite made its way back to St. Catherine's Monastery. This sort of thing fascinates me. What I didn't realize until this has been a fascination of mine since I became a Christian. What I didn't realize until recently is that manuscripts are still being discovered. This is a fascinating aspect of it. And this gentleman, this scholar Daniel Wallace, I mentioned last week. Daniel Wallace is a professor of textual criticism at Dallas Seminary in Texas, in the country of Texas. And that's a joke, Texans. Wallace is sort of like the modern Indiana Jones of this. He spends all of his summers traveling the world looking for manuscripts. He spent more time outside of the U.S. in Athens this year than he has in the U.S. He has an organization, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. You can go look at their website, csntm.org, Center for, search Dan Wallace, it'll come up. Dan Wallace and his organization are seeking to create digital photos of every manuscript that exists. But what's interesting is Daniel and his group have discovered 70 new manuscripts in the last 10 years. One of which, and this is frustrating to me, one of which is supposedly a first century copy or fragment of the Gospel of Mark. Why is that significant? Well, there are no first century copies in existence. The oldest copy is P52, which I printed on last week's notes. This is a fragment from John 17 and 18 that they date at about 130 AD. This is the oldest copy of the New Testament, this little fragment. And this is about actual size. It's about 1.5 by 2 inches. So if this manuscript, this fragment of Mark, and I don't know how much of Mark it contains, if it's first century, and Dan Wallace says that one papyrologist, that's a person who studies, it's not a form of gynecology, one papyrologist dated it in the first century, who's a renowned expert in this, but it hasn't been published yet. And this was like 3 years ago, and he promised it would come out in a year. I even contacted the organization to find out, what's the deal? Is it published somewhere that I don't know? And what's interesting, too, There's another guy you need to know whose name is Bart Ehrman. How many of you have heard of Bart Ehrman? And not because of my sermon last week. All right, so like 1.5 of you have heard of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is sort of the anti-Dan Wallace. Bart Ehrman and Dan Wallace have known each other for 30 plus years. Bart Ehrman was an evangelical. He went to Moody Bible Institute. He went to Wheaton, very evangelical, conservative seminaries, schools. Then he went to Princeton. This all is important background. You may not think it is, but it is. Because Bart's going to come to our rescue at the end of this message. Bart went to Princeton, and he studied textual criticism under Bruce Metzger, the greatest textual critic of the 20th century. When I was in seminary, we had to read his book on textual criticism, talking about how we got the New Testament. Bart, in the process of that, lost his faith and became an agnostic. So Bart's accusation is that we don't have copies. In fact, I listened to another dialogue between, there's been three debates between Dan Wallace and Bart Ehrman. I listened to one yesterday, and he begins his section of the talk by saying, we don't have the originals, we don't have the copies of the originals, we don't have the copies of the copies, we don't have the copies of the copies of the copies, we don't have the copies of the copies, and he goes on, and Dan Wallace gets up and says, how do you know that? And so they go back and forth. But this is Ehrman's position, that the earliest copies were unreliable, blah, blah, blah. And then Dan Wallace gets up and counters that. But Bart Ehrman is a first-rate scholar. I'm going to come back to this. Hopefully I'll remember, because Bart Ehrman will come to our rescue at the end of this message. Okay, let's jump into question one. I'm kind of scatterbrained this morning. Yeah, question four, actually. We're starting with question four. This is the first question out of the gate. Okay, so last week I gave you the good news. We got all these manuscripts. We have way, 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 way more manuscripts for the New Testament than any other ancient document. So the question is, question four, don't the manuscripts disagree with each other? And the answer is, some of these will be easy answers. The answer is yes. Yes. And there's as many as 400,000 variant readings. I think we've got that on the next slide. Nobody knows for sure, but they disagree in as many as 400,000 places. Look, there's 160,000 words in the New Testament, so that's why Bart Ehrman says there are more disagreements than there are words in the New Testament. Well, that has a lot of rhetorical resonance. But it needs to be unpacked. So what does that mean? What it means is, if you have two copies of the Gospel of Mark, and one says in a verse, Christ Jesus said, and the other manuscript says, Christ said, that's called a variant reading because they disagree with each other. Is that significant? I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep over that. Well, when you unpack the variant readings, 3/4 of them are spelling mistakes. Because up until about 100 years ago, nobody really cared how they spelled. Dictionaries were sort of a novel thing in the 1700s, 1800s. And in ancient times, you would have writers who would spell the same word differently. It was like high school students. So same word differently in the same sentence. And they didn't have spell check back then. So spelling mistakes constitute 3/4 of the variant readings. It gets more complicated. There's a little Greek thing there that I'm not going to get into because I don't want you to glaze over and fall asleep yet. If you're going to fall asleep, do it later. Honor me with some wakefulness, at least till the halfway point, about an hour from now. Okay, so then the other thing is word order differences. You could have a verse that says Christ Jesus said, or the next, and another copy says Jesus Christ said. That's a word order difference. It's not significant, but that's the next major category of differences. So when it comes down to it, no major doctrine of Scripture or core teaching of Christianity is in doubt because of variant readings. And as Dan Wallace says, about 0.25% of the variant readings are meaningful and viable. Meaningful means that they are significant. For instance, Jesus, remember when Jesus' disciples were trying to cast out a demon out of this child, and they couldn't. And Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Well, some of the manuscripts read prayer and fasting. Some of them read prayer. So that's a variant reading. That's a pretty significant difference, right? Is it prayer and fasting or is it prayer? That's a meaningful difference, something that needs to be investigated. But in your investigation of the manuscripts, or a scholar's investigation of the manuscripts, they can evaluate how viable it is. For example, let's say that every manuscript up until the 10th century says prayer and fasting. And then suddenly, and out of all the manuscripts, out of 5,839, and there's not that many of Mark, but let's say there's 5,000 copies of Mark, and let's say that 4,993 say prayer and fasting, and 7 say prayer. The first reading is more viable. It's more likely to be the original. Okay, enough with the boring stuff. So, yes, there are variants. Of course there are variants. But you have to unpack that. Most are spelling mistakes. Next category is word order. And the ones that are meaningful and viable are few and far between. Okay, the interesting question here, number 5. What about the lost books of the Bible? And along with that, did the early church suppress certain books? In 2006, National Geographic published a lost gospel called the Gospel of Judas. Remember Judas in the Bible? He was the beady-eyed one that nobody could trust. He was the disciple who ended up turning on Jesus. 2006... I don't know if you were around in 2006 or noticed, but it made a huge splash. What happens is this, every so often, you'll have this, oh, what about this book that was recently discovered that was supposed to be in the New Testament and wasn't? And then when Dan Brown's book came out, The Da Vinci Code, which was a novel but still purported or still made, and after selling 80 million copies, a lot of people read it and a lot of people tacitly took it as historical. And they said it was a political process and the strong won out and whatnot. So what about the lost books of the Bible? Well, let me say this. It's asserted that a lot of things were up in the air before the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD was very famous. That's where we get the Apostles' Creed from. It was a hugely important council, but it was controversial to some people because it was Emperor Constantine who called it, and supposedly he was converted to Christianity, or was he? And what was really going on there? Well, one of the things that came out of that council was a defining of the list of the New Testament books. So some people say, look, it wasn't until the fourth century that we even had a canon of the New Testament, an agreed upon set of books, which is not the case. What you have in the first century is the letters of Paul immediately took traction in the ancient church, in the first century church. Paul was the foremost apostle. He wrote half the New Testament, 13 books, 14 if you think he wrote the book of Hebrews. We can arm wrestle over that later. But he wrote half of the New Testament. He was the apostle who went from one end of the Roman Empire to the other with the gospel. So that immediately his letters were being circulated amongst the churches. And if you've read Paul's letters, they are packed full of theology. Along with Paul's letters, the four Gospels were immediately accepted widely among the church. So what you had was a beginning of the canon. I'll explain canon in a second. But you had already this canon consciousness, because Paul's letters were sort of the anchor, and the Gospels and Luke, Acts. Luke wrote his Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Those groups of manuscripts were immediately being accepted and received. I'll come back to that. So the question is, did the church suppress other books? Because there were other books. There were as many as 20 other Gospels that were written. Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Philip. What about these books? Well, none of them goes back to the first century, for one thing. Any manuscripts, and I'll just share a couple of these with you. The Gospel of Philip, which hints at a physical relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, which may be where they got The Last Temptation of Christ in 1988, that movie. The Gospel of Thomas, this is an interesting one. Some people say, well, look, the Gospel of Thomas, Thomas was a disciple of Jesus. Why isn't that in the New Testament? Well, there's problems with it. It was discovered in Nag Hammadi, Egypt in 1945. They discovered a ton of manuscripts in 1945 in Egypt. It contains a bunch of sayings of Jesus, no narrative. It's 114 sayings. Eusebius, the great church historian in the 3rd century, said this about it. It's part of the fictions of the heretics. He listed a bunch of heretical or false teachings and said this one deserves to be a part of that group. Saying 114 you might find interesting. This is considered a Gnostic writing. Gnosticism, to simplify it for you, is this idea that you get salvation through secret knowledge, which is just the opposite of what Christianity is. Christianity is a religion of the people. It was written in Koine Greek, which is street language. Koine Greek was borderline ghetto Greek. Why? Well, because most of the guys writing the New Testament were not highly educated, and because Christianity is for the people, the common people. But the Gnostics, who rose up in the 2nd century and beyond, began to say, well, no, not quite. You know, salvation really goes like this. You need this secret knowledge. And so, but here's one of the sayings from the Gospel of, what are we on, Gospel of Thomas? Gospel of Thomas. See if this sounds like New Testament to you. Simon Peter said to them, Mary should leave us, for females are not worthy of life. That resonating with anybody yet? Jesus said, gets better, see, I am going to attract her to make her male, so that she too might be a living spirit that resembles you males. For every female element that makes itself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you thought Donald Trump was bad. I mean, this is one reason why this is not considered part of the New Testament. Anyway, Gospel of Peter is another one. They've dated it to the second half of the 2nd century. See, anything after the 1st century couldn't have been written by Peter. He lived in the 1st century. This was discovered in 1886, also in Egypt, near Nag Hammadi. It's an interesting, it was an 8th or 9th century manuscript buried with a monk in a tomb, and they discovered it with him, clutching it to his chest. The Gospel of Judas, the one that came out in 2006, is basically a cosmology. It's mostly just a conversation between Judas and Jesus, and the bottom line is, Judas gets it. He understands the gospel, and none of the other disciples do. Read Gnosticism. Judas, in this gospel, supposedly written by him, this has been dated to about 280 AD. The papyrus actually surfaced in the early 70s, but it didn't get translated and published until 2006. Okay. So, did the early church suppress certain books? Look, no. Short answer is no. And here's something to keep in mind. The New Testament church produced the New Testament, right? Presumably, and you have to follow it historically, the teaching of the New Testament begins with the person of Jesus. He passes it on to his apostles who go throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. And then the next generation is called the church fathers who carry on the apostles' doctrine. And by this point, you've got all of the New Testament written and circulating. Presumably, they would know which lined up with Jesus' teaching and which didn't, which gets into our next question. The next question, 6 on your handout, is how did they decide which books were inspired? Was it really centuries before we had the New Testament? Well, we've already answered the second question. Let's look at the first one. How did they decide which books were inspired? Okay, the first response is they didn't decide, they recognized. And that's a big difference. It's a big difference because it's sometimes made to appear like a clandestine group of nefarious church leaders met one day and said, this book's going to be in and that one's going to be out. Well, I want this one. Okay, we'll put that one in. It was like a political meanderings in Washington. You know, well, I'm going to give you this bill, but we're going to pork barrel it a little bit, and I need a highway over in my county. They did not do that. What happened is, let's look at this, the criteria of canonicity. Canon means this. Cannon's an old, it's not the kind of thing that you would blow people off of ships with. Cannon in Greek was a measuring rod or a standard. So when we talk about the canon of the scripture, we're talking about the standard of scripture. Which books are considered to be authoritative? And there's four main criteria that they use. Number one, apostolic authority. This is important because almost every book in the New Testament goes back to an apostle. And the ones that don't are associated with an apostle, like Mark's gospel. Papias in the second century told us that Mark wrote what Peter told him. So essentially, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. And then Luke worked closely with Paul the apostle. So a document had to be apostolic or associated with an apostle even to be received. Everything else would have been rejected. Number two is similar. Antiquity just means it has to go back to the age of the apostles. If anybody digs up a manuscript that's from the second century or after the lifetime of the apostles, it's not going to be part of Scripture. Jude, in his little tiny book right before Revelation, says that the faith was once for all delivered in the first century, which sort of excludes other faiths coming about after that, unless they are consistent with it, then they wouldn't be other faiths. Read Islam, read Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, any other ism that comes after the gospel and doesn't line up with it. Paul says, if anybody brings you a different gospel than what we brought you, let him be accursed. So that's one of the reasons why they wrote down the scriptures. The next one, orthodoxy, any document that was being considered for the Christian canon had to be consistent with the teachings of Christianity. And like I said, the anchor to that was two things, was the Old Testament and the writings of Paul. And then the Gospels, which came along right on the heels of that. Then finally, Catholicity. Catholicity, anybody know what Catholic means? Universal. So Catholicity meant that the manuscript or the document was being received by the broadest audience of the church. Because you did have different factions. Churches back then were like they are now. So Alexandria, Egypt was a bit different than Rome, was a bit different than Cyprus, was a bit different than Antioch. If you had a manuscript or a writing that was only being accepted in Alexandria, it would be very suspect because the rest of Christendom was not receiving it. So Catholicity was the last principle. I put a nice little picture there of Codex Sinaiticus for you to see, that wonderful manuscript that was discovered in 1844. The little red box at the bottom, the Gospels and Paul, the point of that is that those were the anchor because those were accepted immediately in the first century. So those were sort of the anchor for everything else because not every New Testament book was received immediately. Some of them were very controversial. One was James, mainly because it supposedly contradicted what Paul wrote about justification by faith alone in the book of Romans. James seemed to be saying just the opposite. The book of Jude, the book of 2 Peter, which we're actually studying, some of those were debated for a couple of centuries. But for good reason. And to show that they were being picky about which books they accepted. Okay, let's keep going. I don't want to keep you all day. Number seven, did the early Christians just make up the story of Jesus? This kind of takes a different tact here, but it's important for you to see this. Because some people will say, okay, Jesus existed. Okay, he went around, he taught nice things. Okay, he died. But then when the Gospels, or when the apostles started thinking, they sat around the campfire after Jesus died and didn't rise again. They sat around the campfire and they said, you know, he was a great man. And then suddenly it became, he was legendary. Suddenly it became, he was divine. Suddenly it became, he died for the sins of the world. And he rose from the dead and he's up in heaven. And all of those things were made up by the disciples as a legend begins. Here's some reasons why that's not the case. Scholars call this a criteria of embarrassment. And what this means is, imagine that the disciples are going to make up the story of Jesus and write the Gospels and write the New Testament. There's a lot of things that they wouldn't have done if they were making it up. Number one, a pregnant virgin. Back then, different than today, people were virgins, girls were virgins until they got married. And so to start your story with a savior of the world who was born from a virgin, who was pregnant before she was married, first of all, nothing in Judaism before that anticipated it. Second of all, why would you do that? You're already shooting yourself in the foot. Nobody's going to buy that. Second, you have bumbling disciples, or as someone called them, the duh disciples. The disciples presumably are going to go out and want their word, their account of the story of Jesus to be taken seriously. You're not going to write about yourselves the way they did, with Peter sticking his foot in his mouth, the disciples being fearful and disbelieving. That's not very good marketing for your gospel. Or how about this one? Prominent women. Things were different back then. Women couldn't even testify in court. Do you know who the first people were to the tomb of Jesus at the resurrection? Women. You would never do that in the first century. It would totally hamstring your attempt to promote the gospel through the Roman Empire and among the Jews. You just wouldn't do that. Finally, you've got a savior who gets himself executed by the state. Why would you do that? So there's several things, there's a lot more to talk about, but this is, if the disciples were making it up, this doesn't seem to make sense why they would include these things, why they would write the story this way. In other words, this has the marks of reality, of telling a real story. Or as scholar Ben Witherington says in the quote you have there, listen to this, the story is too improbable not to be true. It's very Ben Withering to talk like that. It's too improbable not to be true. Okay, last question. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is Bart Ehrman to the rescue. This is, you'll see why. Did Jesus even exist? Some people today will say, Jesus didn't even exist. Well, I've given a list of historical sources from the first and second centuries who wrote about him. Josephus, Cornelius Tacitus, Lucian of Samosata, Suetonius, and Plinius Secundus, and maybe Thallus, but that one's debated, so I didn't even leave it in there. I was listening to a radio, it was a podcast on, I was watching the YouTube version of it, and it was an interview on an atheist podcast with Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman, I mentioned earlier, he was the evangelical who lost his faith, became an agnostic. Agnostics don't say there isn't a God. Agnostics say we don't know. Whereas an atheist says there is no God, and I know. So this atheist is interviewing Bart Ehrman, and he says, well, we don't even know Jesus existed. I mean, how do we even know that? And Bart Ehrman says, well, we do know that. He says, this is where Bart Ehrman spends all his time studying ancient Christianity, first century Christianity and beyond. He says, well, we do know that. And he goes, well, how do we know that? I mean, 2,000 years later, they could have made it up. And Ehrman goes into all of these proofs for the existence of Jesus. And the guy keeps going, because the guy thinks that Ehrman is on his side because he's on his program. Hey, we're criticizing Christianity. We're critiquing evangelicals. And so the atheist says, well, we don't even know Jesus existed. And Bart Ehrman goes, yes, we do. There's more evidence for Jesus than any other person in ancient history. To throw out Jesus, you have to throw out all of ancient history. And this is where the last quote on your handout, Ehrman says, I don't know of a single reputable historian who doubts the existence of Jesus. Except if you're interested, you can search online. Only nerds will do this, but you can search online the battles between Bart Ehrman and Richard Carrier. Richard Carrier is an atheist, ancient historian. Ehrman calls him a mythicist. And anybody else who does that and doesn't consider him reputable on this account. But Richard Carrier tries to argue against Ehrman for the existence of Christ. But that whole issue, at street level, that stuff flies. At cocktail parties and backyard barbecues, and at Thanksgiving, your cousin can say, we don't even know Jesus existed. But that doesn't work in academia, because historians of the first century have no doubt that he existed. No doubt. Here's another interesting one. The book of Galatians, written by Paul the Apostle, might be the earliest New Testament document written. AD 49 is the earliest date we have for it. If it's the case or not, but here's what's interesting. Here's what Ehrman said about that. Bart Ehrman said that he knows 1,000 historical scholars, and not one of them would doubt that Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Galatians in the first century. So these notions that someone, you know, sitting next to you at some mixer somewhere is gonna blather on about Jesus never even existed is what the great William Lane Craig said, evincing incredible historical naivete. You're being completely ignorant of history. Okay, well, let's stop there. Hopefully this is helpful to you. I think it's important to have some grasp of these things. That's why we're spending a couple Sundays doing this. For some of you, this may have been boring. You might be like, hey, just give me the Bible. But here's what I say. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a reason, an apologia, a defense, for the hope that is in you. So I think, some would debate with me on this, but I think that when Christians are sitting in their cubicle at their office or on the job site or at home or having coffee or at their kid's school and someone says, why do you believe that crap? Oh, sorry, I did not mean to say that word. Why do you believe that stuff? That instead of going, we might have some answer for them. Some people you meet are going to be very antagonistic to Christianity. There's one atheist, and I've done a lot of research on this in the past few months. There's one atheist who, he debated William Lane Craig 20 years ago, and now he refuses to even discuss the issue with theists. He's just so sick of the whole thing. Some people are going to be antagonistic towards you and towards Christianity, and there's absolutely no turning that person. And there may not be any sense in even having much of a dialogue with them. That's the art of it. You have to figure out how far is this person willing to talk. Some, sort of like me, are on the fringes, are looking at Christianity and going, yeah, but how do you know this or how do you know that? And there's obstacles between them and the cross of Christ that God might use you to remove those obstacles. In any case, I think there's a place for Christians being able to stand up in the marketplace and say, here's why Christianity is worth thinking about. And so that's why I think this stuff is very valuable. I don't think you'll ever argue anybody into becoming a Christian. People become followers of Jesus, the Bible says, by hearing about Christ. Become followers of Jesus by hearing about Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10 tells us. So that should be our focus, but when someone comes up with a legitimate, if someone quotes, is sitting there reading the Da Vinci Code and says, hey, well, he says here that there's never been a real version of the Bible, it's all over the place, you could say, oh, no, it's not actually true. Or if someone says to you, do you know the Bible that you're holding in your hands has been translated 1,000 times? You could say, no, Lance just taught me it was translated once. We just learned that in church last week. Hey, that might remove some obstacles for some people. And look, at bottom line, this is a core reason why we exist as the people of God in this age. This is why God has you living right now as a Christian, to be able to be a witness for Jesus with your life and with your words. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to call to mind some of these things. I pray that you would throw every Christian in this room into a conversation like this in the next week. How awesome that would be. I really pray as I have a heart for those who ask questions, whether in the church or out of the church, that we could more and more be in a place to give a reasonable answer for the hope that's in us, with the ultimate goal that more people would come to know Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.